We live in a world that devours faith in God. That's the world we live in. We live in a world that tries to devour faith in God. And for the last few weeks, we've been talking about how do I protect that faith, but not just protect it, how do I grow that faith? And so far, what we've said is to hold on to your faith, you've got to remember whose you are. Remember who you are. And who you are doesn't depend on where you are. It depends on whose you are. We're children of God. Sons and daughters of God, remember who you are. If you're going to hold on to your faith in this world that's trying to tear it away, remember that who you are is not defined by your job, your work, anything else, even your family. It's by whose you are. You are God's creation. Right? That's, if you're going to hold your faith, remember who you are. Second thing we said is you hold on to your faith, not by hiding it, but by holding it out for others to see. Which seems backwards, but it's the truth. It's the reality about faith, is that you don't hold on to faith by like hiding it away and tucking it away. You hold on to faith by actually holding it out for others to see. As soon as you tuck it away, it's already dead. So we hold on to faith by holding it out. And then we said last week, you hold on to faith by trusting God through the moment, not just for the moment. That faith isn't in it for the payoff right now. Faith trust God through all of my experiences for what he's already done for me. We can trust God. We can say like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, even if God doesn't save me, because we know Jesus already has saved us. So faith is not just for the moment I'm in. Faith is about living through the moment. It's through the moment, not just for the moment. Today, I want to focus on what is perhaps the greatest threat to your faith and my faith. This one thing that will cripple our faith every time it rears its ugly head. But I don't want to just tell you what it is. I'd rather show you. And so this morning, I want to tell you the tale of two kings from Daniel. The tale of two kings. How many of you know someone who has more than you do? If you're not raising your hand, then, you know, we need to talk about your giving. How many of you know someone who has more than you do? Right? We all do. These two kings we're going to talk about today, they didn't know anybody who had more than they did. The first one wrote a letter to address to the entire world, every nation, all peoples of every tongue, which today, now that we've got this spider web called the internet wrapped around our world, doesn't seem like a big deal. I could just post something to Twitter and the whole world could see it. But this was almost 3,000 years ago. And he is able to write a letter to all the nations of the world and speak to them. That's how powerful, that's how vast his power was and his kingdom was. So go to Daniel chapter 4. And this is how it starts. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, this is his letter that he wrote to the nations. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And I had a dream that made me afraid. There are three really interesting things that are happening here in this opening of his letter. One is you see how powerful and rich he is, that he can write a letter to all the nations. Two, this question should jump out at us. It's really interesting that this pagan king is writing a letter that's praising God. That's unusual. Three, the third thing is that right at the end, he's talking about how, yeah, I'm walking around on the top of my palace, enjoying all that I have, contented and happy. But then there's the twist. I had a dream that scared me almost to death. He wants to tell us a story. So I want you to picture just how powerful King Nebuchadnezzar and his city was. So Babylon was the largest city of antiquity. And his palace itself had an inner wall that was 21 feet wide and an outer wall that was 12 feet wide. And around that 12-foot wide outer wall of his palace was a moat that was, at its widest, 200 feet. Safe and secure, right? But that wasn't enough for him. Around the city that his palace was in, Babylon, he built another wall that was 80 feet thick. And in each of these walls, there are towers around his palace. There's towers every 65 feet around the city. There's towers every 130 feet. This place was impregnable because around that outer 80-foot thick wall was another moat fed by the Tigris and Euphrates River that was 300 feet wide. You know anybody who's got like 8 padlocks on their door? Right? Why do you put all the security in your home? The people who have all the security, why do you do that? Because what's inside your house is precious and valuable, right? You've got stuff that's valuable. And King Nebuchadnezzar had conquered pretty much all the nations around him and carried their stuff back to his home and had it all locked up in his palace, in his city. And his city was one of the most beautiful and amazing wonders of the world you've ever known. All locked up there. He's securing it, keeping it safe. To most of the world, he was a god. And all of this was protecting him. But then here he is writing a letter about the God of Israel, this smaller nation who he conquered. And usually the nation who conquers another nation, their God is the one who's considered powerful. So it's really weird that he would write this letter praising the Most High God, which is how they referred to the God of Israel, as opposed to his God called Marduk, was his name. Why is he doing that? What's going on? And that's what leads us into the very last couple verses of his opening, where he's enjoying the prosperity of his palace and all that he has, the opulence all around him, the security all around him. He's probably full from a nice big meal, and he's leaning back on the rooftop of his palace, and he falls to sleep, and he has this dream, which is really a nightmare. And he calls in all of his wise men, his sorcerers and his magicians and all of them, his astrologers, and they can't tell him what it means. And so he calls in this young Jewish guy named Daniel, who's shown that he can understand dreams in the past. And he tells Daniel his dream. It's in chapter 4 of Daniel, verses 10 through 17. Nebuchadnezzar tells him, "Here's my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw when I was lying in my bed. I looked, and there in front of me was a tree, just a huge tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous, and the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth, and its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for everyone. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed." So you got that picture? Just use your imagination this morning. Picture that giant tree reaching all the way, touching the sky. Everyone can see it from all around the world. The birds land in it. They get shelter and food. Everything lives under it and gets shade and food. Everything is taken care of under this tree. And then verse 13, "Then in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, 'Cut down the tree. Trim off its branches, strip it of its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field.'" And then look, it shifts from talking about a tree to talking about a person here. "Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till 7 years pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people." The king told Daniel this dream that he had, which is an amazing dream. And Daniel was heartbroken because he knew immediately what it meant, or he knew what it meant. He understood what it meant for the king, because the symbol of a tree is a common symbol for a kingdom or a king with power, because they provide shelter and protection and food and sustenance for everyone under them. And so this giant tree that had grown up reaching the sky so that all the nations all over the world can see him and know him, that's King Nebuchadnezzar. That's Babylon. And Daniel recognizes that. Everyone's finding shelter there. But there's a problem. There's a warning here to Nebuchadnezzar, because he's forgotten something. He's forgotten that even though he's this giant tree in the middle of the world, He needs to acknowledge God and who God is. That doesn't make him God. That makes him accountable to God. And this is a warning to King Nebuchadnezzar. Be the tree I put you there to be, the tree that provides and protects, or I will turn you into a stump. Don't think you're a god and act like you're a god, or I will turn you into an animal. And so Daniel, he recognizes this, he explains it to the king, and then this is the solution he gives him. No magic mantras, none of the other nonsense that everyone else would have been giving him. This is what he says. He says, look, your kingdom will be restored to you, verse 26. Your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. The solution is simple. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Stop doing what's wrong. Honor God. Care for the people. Humble yourself. And so a year went by. In his letter, he writes, and he was walking up on top of his palace again on the roof, admiring all that he had, how powerful he was, and how beautiful it all was. And he just said to himself, as he was standing there, look at this city. Look at what I've built. Look at this Babylon I've made my city. Isn't this amazing? Look at how powerful I am that I made all of this by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. And as soon as he thought that, as soon as it came out of his mouth, a voice spoke to him and said, everything that you dreamed is now going to happen to you. And immediately it was like a disease came over his mind and he ran out into the wilderness, out of his mind, turned into like living like an animal in the fields, eating grass, hair grown, disheveled, nails like an animal, just became wild with craziness and lived like an animal for those 7 years. He lost everything, not just his kingship. He lost his humanity. For 7 years, it went on like that, just as the dream had warned him would happen. And then finally, one day, he picks up his head and looks to God and confesses. And this is what he writes in his letter toward the end, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. In other words, I raised my eyes to God. I asked God to help me. I acknowledged that I needed his help. And my sanity was restored. So then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. At the same time, my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Notice, not for just my glory, for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's the first king. The second king's name is Belshazzar. Belshazzar did nothing. He merely was the kid who inherited King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom down the road and was supposed to watch over it, basically. He was there to watch over it. And so he sat there surrounded by all the moats and all the walls and all the opulence, all the beauty, all the wealth, all the plunder that had been taken from all the other kingdoms. He sat there among it all, but he never did anything to earn it. He just was plopped there. And you think that, you know, celebrity and fame and wealth coming to people who do nothing was a 21st century reality TV thing. No, it's been going on for a very long time. That people who've done nothing to get where they are just plopped in places of power and wealth. And so there he is, no exploits, no conquests, nothing to earn the respect of his nobles or anyone in his kingdom. And so what do you do when you have no real power? You throw a party where you can show off and act like you have power. And that's what he did. He threw a big party for all of the nobles of his kingdom, had them all come to the palace and had his wives and his concubines, because he had wives, plural, and concubines, all living together. Don't ask me how that all worked for him, but that's what it was. and had them all get together for this big party in the palace, basically a big drunken orgy. And as they're having their party, he decides, you know what? I'm going to show these people how powerful I am, and I'm going to throw my weight around. And he tells his people, his servants, to go into the temple. And he knows that in the temple, there are all these gold and silver vessels that King Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Jerusalem, he took these gold vessels and silver vessels, cups, out of the temple there. They had been set apart, sacred, dedicated for the worship of God. King Nebuchadnezzar took them when he plundered Jerusalem, and he brought them, but he treated them with respect. He put them in his own temple because he saw them as sacred. So Belshazzar says, you know what? I'm going to show these guys I'm cool. Go get those silver and gold things, bring them out here. And he hands them out like red Solo cups at a party to his concubines and his friends. And they all start getting drunk. And then he's like, hey guys, let's sing songs and let's worship the gold and the silver and the bronze and wood. Let's sing songs about wood. And they start singing songs and worshiping these things, elements, metals. And then while they're doing that, these fingers just appear right by the lampstand so they can see it. And they start carving letters into the wall. And it freaks everybody out. Could you imagine if that happened right now? And they're freaking out. No one can understand what it means. They see the letters, but they can't read them. They can't understand what it means. And Belshazzar's in a puddle because he's so scared. His mommy comes out and says, Belshazzar, don't worry. Call Daniel. He's good at this stuff. He'll be able to tell you what it means. So they call Daniel. And at this point, Daniel's an older man. And he brings Daniel in and he says, Daniel, come here. Look at this. If you tell me what this means, I will make you rich. I will make you third in command. Now, if you read through the book of Daniel, this has already happened to Daniel a couple times. He's already got enough. He looks at Belshazzar and says, keep your money, keep your stuff. I don't need that. I'll tell you what it means. And then Daniel takes Belshazzar on a history lesson. He reminds him what had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in the past. How King Nebuchadnezzar had gotten arrogant and proud and thought that he was like God, and how God had humbled him and driven him out into the wilderness and caused him to be like a beast for 7 years, and how it wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself that God then restored him. And he looked at him and said, look, you know all this stuff. You know the history of this kingdom. And yet you still did all this. And when you called for those gold and silver cups to be brought out and you treated them that way, what you were doing as you worshiped the gold and silver you were holding in your hands is you were thumbing your nose at the God who holds your life in his hands. And so he says, okay, I'll tell you what it means, what was written on that wall. Because you didn't humble yourself. You set yourself up against God. So here's what God wrote to you so you'd get it. So it would be clear. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. The mene part means the days of your rule are numbered and they've come to an end. They're about to end. The tekel part means you have been weighed, you've been measured, and you've been found wanting. And then parson means your kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, as Belshazzar was lying in his bed, Darius the Mede came in and killed him, and the Medes took over Babylon. Like that. All those walls, all those giant moats, they did nothing to protect him from the enemy because the enemy was already inside the walls of his own mind. That enemy was pride. Look, there are a couple lessons to learn from the story. The big lesson to learn from these two kings is this. Kings and kingdoms come and go. But the king, our God, his kingdom lasts forever. Let that be a comfort to you at work. If you're in a situation at work where you feel like the people in charge of you are tyrannical, if you're in a country and politics and all that stuff, if you feel like the government is tyrannical or the world politics are tyrannical, whatever situation you find yourself in, let that be a comfort to you. Kings and kingdoms come and go, but the kingdom of God lasts forever. We're part of the kingdom of God. We don't need to worry about the comings and the goings of all these other kings and kingdoms. That's the first lesson to learn. But the second one is a more personal one. One where you and I have to put ourselves not in the position of the Daniel or the people serving under these kings, but for you and I to right now put ourselves in position of these kings. Because the other lesson you and I need to learn is that the greatest threat to your faith is your pride. The greatest threat to your faith is your pride. And there are a few things we learn in the tale of these two kings about pride and what it does to us. The first thing is that pride dehumanizes us. It dehumanizes you. The great irony of pride is that when you're proud, you think you're something greater than everyone else or everything else. But at the same time, what that pride is doing is it's diminishing you. It's making you less than everyone else. Pride makes you think you're a god, when at the same time, it's really turning you into like a dog. It's making you think everyone must look up to you when everyone is really just seeing you as like a monster. It's the irony of pride. This is what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was dehumanized, literally dehumanized. He became a wild animal because of pride. Because in his arrogance, he put his faith in himself and what he had built instead of in God. Now, you and I may not be able to relate to a kingdom quite like his kingdom, with all those walls and all those moats and all the beauty and all the splendor and all that stuff. But you and I can definitely relate to the idea that we can put our trust, and we often put our trust in ourselves and in what we've built, and we take pride in what we've accomplished, and we put ourselves up there. And when that happens, and it happens to all of us, we all do it. It dehumanizes us. It makes us less than what God created us to be. When you and I try to blur the lines between us and God, we only end up blurring the lines between us and the animals. Think about the beginning, Adam and Eve. God created us. What did God say? Let us make man in our image to be like us so they can rule over the birds and the fish in the sea and the animals on the land. Let them be like us. God's intention is that we would be like him. How did Adam and Eve blow that? In their pride, they didn't follow God to become like God. They tried to reach beyond God to become like God. And ironically, when you and I try and reach beyond God, whether we're doing it consciously or just unawares even, we're trying to reach beyond him to become more like him. What we end up doing is we become less than human. We become less than what God created us to be. And that's what happens to Adam and Eve. The image of God in them is marred and broken, and for all humanity, it's marred and broken. We are less than human because of sin, because of pride. Pride dehumanizes us. Pride makes you less than what God created you to be. It dulls our ability to sense and know God. And pretty soon we find ourselves acting as though we're just another animal chasing our instincts and our desires instead of chasing godliness. That's the world we live in. We live in a world that's chasing instinct and desire. The highest good, the highest goal in life, the highest ambition in our culture is to just be true to yourself, follow your heart, do what your heart tells you to do. That's the advice that's out there. That's the image out there. That's the best you can do. Just follow your heart and be true to yourself, as though our instincts and our desires are divine, as though following them isn't going to make us just like the dog that humps your leg every time you see it. And you're like, why do you keep doing that? It's like, I don't know. I just want to. And you and I and our world, that's what becomes of us. And to the point where we don't even know it, because pride cuts us off so much that we're not even able to sense God telling us, hey, you're acting like beasts instead of like who I created you to be. I created you to be like me. We're turning back into animals and we're calling it freedom. We're chaining ourselves to our desires and calling it liberty. Pride is dehumanizing us, making us less than what God created us to be. Pride is the enemy of faith in God. Pride doesn't just do that. Pride also causes you and I to treat the sacred as mundane and the mundane as sacred, to treat what is holy and what is ultimate as though it were ordinary and plain. And to take what's ordinary and plain and treat it like it's ultimate and sacred and holy. Think of Belshazzar taking those vessels that were supposed to be, they were set apart for worshiping God. They were sacred for that, and treats them like ordinary cups you buy at Walmart, right? He treats something sacred, set apart for God, like it's ordinary, like it's mundane. And at the same time, he takes these ordinary things, metal and wood, and he writes songs about them. And they sing and worship these things as though these ordinary earthly things were sacred. When you and I treat the sacred as ordinary and the ordinary like it's sacred, like it's ultimate, what we're doing is we're thumbing our nose at God. But King Nebuchadnezzar did this too, just in a different way. If you think about it, he honored the vessels of the temple by putting them in his own temple, set them apart. But at the same time, he was treating something else that God considers sacred as though it was ordinary and worthless. You know what that was? It's human life. That's why Daniel's advice to him is stop sinning and instead take care of the people. Take care of the oppressed. Bring justice. Stop treating people as though they're just a dime a dozen there to build your kingdom and make you more powerful. They are sacred before God. Pride makes us treat what is sacred as mundane and ordinary, and what is mundane and ordinary like it's sacred. Like what we're building, our company, our whatever, like that's more important than the people. What sacred things are you treating? Am I treating? Are we treating as though they're ordinary and mundane? I thought about that this week. And the first thing that popped into my head was what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, this letter he wrote saying, "Don't you know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you receive from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. So honor God with your bodies." And that convicted me. I said, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time thinking of my body as sacred. My body feels really mundane. But it's not. Our bodies are God's temple. God sees us as the place where his presence can make contact with this world, with this earth. And that means our bodies are sacred. How are we treating our bodies? In what we eat and drink and watch and see and do. Thought about that again this week. I'm like, oh God, I've been blowing it again. Wake me up, shake me up. I want to treat what's sacred as sacred for you. We treat Sunday worship as a sacred time where we gather together to encourage our brothers and sisters and honor our God? Or is it something we do if we're not too tired or if we don't have something else on the schedule? A kid's sports or something. Is this a sacred thing that we treat as mundane? What about reading God's word? Isn't that a sacred thing? Isn't God's word a sacred thing? Are we treating it as sacred? Are we giving it the time and the energy it deserves? Or are we treating it like it's not that big a deal, something we squeeze in between binge watching stuff on Netflix? How are we treating God's word? And how are you treating the people entrusted into your care? Are you treating people as sacred? Or are you treating them as nuisances in your way? Only good if they actually make your life easier, better, simpler, more fun. What sacred things are you treating as mundane? And then the other hard question to ask is what ordinary things, mundane things, am I treating as though they're sacred and ultimate? The season of Lent just began this past week, and so you'll see any Catholic friends you have walking around with ashes on their head, which is a sign and a symbol of, you know, humility is what it's supposed to be, of repentance is what it's supposed to be. But for you and I, maybe there's something we can learn there, because the idea of Lent for everybody is, I'm going to give up something. Why? Because these things, these somethings in our lives, they become more and more sacred to us, and we need to put them back in their place. So right now, just imagine something you couldn't live without for the next couple months. Imagine something that, don't think food and water and oxygen. I don't mean that. Think of something that you feel like, wow, I don't know if I could give that up. And whatever that thing is probably something you should give up for this period of time. Put it down for this period of time. As a statement to God that I'm not going to treat mundane, ordinary things like they're sacred and important. Oh, I gotta have that cup of Dunkin' Donuts. do you? Oh, I've got to watch this show and stay up with it, do you? What can you lay aside just to say and to train yourself? Because this is about training, not trying. To train yourself. I'm going to honor the one who is sacred, and I'm not going to treat ordinary things like they're sacred. Pride gets us upside down and backwards about that. The third thing pride does, it keeps you and me from heeding the warnings that are right there in front of us. King Nebuchadnezzar should have heeded that dream. I mean, come on. Could you have a more clear symbol of what you should do and not do, of what God's saying to you, than what he had? King Belshazzar should have learned the lessons of the past. So for you and I sitting here this morning, ask myself, okay, how do I connect with them? I think you and I need to ask ourselves, what lessons of the past have we forgotten? What warnings has God given me that I've forgotten, pushed aside, where God's told me, if you go down this road, you're going to crash, but you keep going because you think you can handle it. What warnings have you been ignoring? What history lessons have you been ignoring? Maybe you started watching those things on TV or on the internet, those shows, those movies, those videos, and you felt God warning you, hey, dude, don't go down this path. Don't entertain this in your life. Don't watch this kind of stuff. Don't ingest this stuff. It's taking you down a path that you're going to crash. And you thought, you know what? I'm a grown person. I can handle it. And now you find yourself down a path and you've taken a bunch of twists and turns and now it's like a rut. It's not a path. It's a ditch. It's a pit now. And pretty soon it's going to be a grave. Because our pride made us ignore the warning from God. And now you've gone there. You started engaging in that work gossip. Maybe you didn't like start talking, but you started hanging around the people as they were talking about other people. And now you're immersed in it. Now you're immersed in this gossip going around your job or around church. God forbid, we never have that here, but maybe some other church you've heard of that. Because, you know, and maybe God warned you. You know what God's word says, the warnings it gives about getting into gossip, about how you talk about people and all that. But, you know, I'm just going to try and be a good influence here. So I'll sit here and I'll listen, but I won't engage it. Or I'll try and say good things. And that's what you said 3 months ago. But you still really haven't done anything or said anything useful. You've just kind of now gotten more and more involved in it. And you knew, heard God's warning, but you've ignored it. And now you're there embroiled in it. And you can't see a way out. That road became a ditch, became a pit, becomes a grave. You saw what happened to your father when he started gambling. I'm not my dad, I can do this. You saw what happened to your friend when they racked up all that credit card debt. I'm smarter than they are, it's okay, I know how to carry a balance and do all this stuff. You ignore the warnings of the past, you ignore what God says about how to handle what he's given us, how to honor him and trust him, and we end up in these pits. Pride keeps you from seeing the warnings until it's too late and you've lost your faith in God entirely, because that's what happens. You end up chasing those things instead of the life God has for you. And then you end up now living for those things instead of living for God. And then you end up never being who God called you to be. And you knew it. You knew God was calling you to that. But it seems so far away and so long ago because pride has allowed you to miss and ignore the warning signs. And now you're lost in this place. And the fourth thing pride makes us do, it makes us lose sight of what we could be, of what we should be. God planted King Nebuchadnezzar like a tree and expected him to provide and care for everyone under his branches. They could find rest, they could find shelter, they could find shade and food and provision. Pride caused him to lose sight of that, that God allowed him to have that place, and that's why he had that place. And instead, he became a tree that only lived for himself. Imagine, just picture a tree out there in a field, just ginormous, standing there, reaching up as far as you can even see into the sky, and a bird tries to land out and the tree swats it away. Just imagine that. A flock of birds come in and it just smacks them all away. And the squirrel tries to run up and it picks it up with one of the branches and throws it, right? And then a lion comes up and tries to lay down in the shade and it picks it out with its root. And then you and I walk up to try and pull a piece of fruit from it, and it smacks it out of our hands and shoves us away. Imagine a tree like that. That's not what a tree is supposed to do. A tree is supposed to receive the birds and give them shelter and provide the shade and provide the food. That's what a tree is supposed to do. God has planted you and me, each one of us. And within our sphere of where we've been planted, there are people God expects us to nourish and protect and care for. But in order to do that, you and I have got to stop smacking everything away and trying to protect what we've got as though it's ours, building moats and walls all around it, because you remember that didn't even work, right? What the Medes and Persians did is they just built a dam in the Tigris and the Euphrates, and it stopped at the river, and then they no longer had their big moat around the outside, and then they were able to just walk in, and that was the end of it for Babylon. All the stuff you're doing to protect all your stuff isn't going to work anyway. And what it does is it gets your eyes off of trusting God. When you're trusting God and when you have faith in God, you're able to be the tree. God has planted you to be where he's planted you to be, that tree for the people around you. Pride makes you lose sight of what you could be, what you should be when you put your faith in God. So, where do you get hope when you've failed? Right? Not if you fail, when you fail, because we all fail at this. Hope when you fail. The tales of these two kings have incredible warning, but also there's an incredible hope here that I hope maybe you've started to pick up on too. The warning is that your pride's the enemy of your faith, and if you don't humble yourself before God, it'll cost you everything. But there's also an incredible hope in one of these stories too. When you've blown it, when you realize that you've gone down that road and you're in that rut or you're in that ditch or you're in that pit or maybe you're even in that grave and pride has kept you from putting your faith in God and now you've been dehumanized, turned inside out, what usually happens to you and me is we feel like there's no coming back from this. When someone fails, it's like there's no way they're going to come back. And even if they come back, they're never going to have their reputation. Right? There are people within our sphere right now, within the New England area, who have recently taken a huge hit to their reputation because of things they've done. And you look at it and say, is there any way they could ever come back and have, you know, where they be where they were? And in our world, no. There's no hope of that. Maybe you failed and you've fallen, but you're never going to get it back. You're never going to get back to what you were. Maybe you can come back a little bit, but you'll always be diminished. That's kind of how we feel. And that's why oftentimes we just quit and give up and say, why bother? Let me just keep going the way I'm going. But that's not the truth. The idea that you and I can't come back and can't be greater than we ever were before is not the truth. Because that's not the truth about what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what he wrote in his letter there at the end. He said, at the end of the 7 years that he'd been out there totally humiliated, I raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. In verse 36, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Worship team, would you start to come back quietly? Listen to me. Today, in this very moment, you can be restored and made even greater than you've ever been before when you put your faith in God and humble yourselves before him. Because when you and I humble ourselves before God and put our faith in him, that puts us on the path to becoming who God created us to be, which is so much greater than anything you've ever made yourself to be anyway. But as soon as you and I turn and humble ourselves and look to God, he then takes us and makes us greater than we've ever been before, because now he wipes away that sin. He wipes away the brokenness that marred his image in us, and he begins to restore us and make us new. He begins to set us back on that path of becoming like him. No matter how far you've gone, even if you've wandered all the way in that path away from God, became a pit, became a ditch, became a grave, even if you're all the way that far down, Jesus takes you. And I know it because of Jesus. I know this is true because of Jesus. Because Jesus humbled himself in a way you and I could never comprehend. He suffered in ways you and I will never understand. He allowed himself to be murdered on that cross for us. How do you come back from that humiliation? Displayed for all the world to see, stripped naked, beaten, called all the names in the book, crucified as a criminal. How do you come back from that? Jesus humbled himself and allowed himself to go through that for you and for me. And more than that, he came back stronger than ever. Because now he's made the way to win you and I back to him. Build his kingdom with we who were lost. Jesus was planted in the middle of the land for all the world to see. He was nailed hands and feet to a rugged cross and hanged on a tree that had been cut down. But Jesus took that dead tree and he turned it into a tree of life again, didn't he? And now you and I can gather there under his branches. We can land on his branches and we can find forgiveness and we can find grace and we can find mercy. And more than that, you and I can be taken and grafted in and become part of this tree. So that we're now part of spreading this tree around this world so that others who will humble themselves and turn to him and renounce their pride will find this life and this grace and this mercy and all that they need in Jesus. This is what Jesus wants to do in us. This is what he has done. So this morning, we want to humble ourselves and worship him because he deserves our praise. He humbled himself for you. He turned that tree of death into a tree of life so that you and I can be taken in. Don't let pride keep you from that. Don't let pride keep you from God. Don't let pride keep you from Jesus. Ask him as we sing these songs to examine you, to shine his light in you, and show you where there might be pride, where there might be pathways you've wandered down because of pride, and to begin to just draw you back in close to him, under his arms. Let him do that as we worship him. And in worshiping him, we're saying, I'm not going to worship all these other mundane things, Jesus. You alone. You alone are holy. You alone are worthy. You're the lamb that was slain, who rose from the grave. Let's stand. Let's sing these songs and worship him in humility and surrender to him.